The reading today is from Leviticus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat, covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar, on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood, on the fire. It is a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, at the loins, and with the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And would you now open up this book to us that we might delight in your grace, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just to help me out and to confirm something I suspect, put your hand up if you've ever heard a sermon on Leviticus before. Very few, and some of those who've put their hands up were here to hear me do some sermons on it 7 years ago. Put your hands up if you've ever read through all of Leviticus, or if you've tried but stopped somewhere along the way. But just so you don't, I'm part of that, yeah. And final one, put your hand up if you've ever struggled to understand it. Ah, there we go. If you want to know why we read chapter 3 and not chapter 1, it is for those of you who maybe have tried reading Leviticus in the past, got as far as chapter 2 and then stopped, and you have now been taken one chapter further. You're welcome. If the books of the Bible were to have a Eurovision Song Contest, I think Leviticus is probably going to be the one that would get nil pois. Some of it we don't understand, and what we do understand we don't always like. It has detailed and repetitive rules on animals and cleanliness and sacrifices. It can feel like a mix-up of David Attenborough and Karl Lauterbach and Quentin Tarantino, depending on what chapter you're reading. It can be hard to enjoy just because it seems so different to us and to our life here in Leipzig. I think Leviticus is brilliant. It is bursting with God's goodness. It speaks to our senses. It gives you things to imagine the smell and the taste and the sounds of and what it would feel like. It is not like the IKEA manual, that when you buy some flat pack furniture, you throw the manual in the bin because you've got this, you don't need the manual. It is not like that for sacrifices. It is drama. Leviticus is drama. It shows us God filling the cosmos with his goodness. It shows us God cleansing all of creation from the stench and the stain of sin and death. It shows us God beginning to make this universe beautiful by rescuing and washing and restoring humanity. And what we're going to do tonight, not next Sunday, but then for 5 weeks after that, so tonight and August, basically, is we're going to take a helicopter tour through Leviticus. This is the view from quite high up. And my hope and prayer is that after this helicopter tour, when the helicopter lands, you decide, hey, I really want to go on a walking tour through Leviticus for myself. I've seen it from above. Now I want to go through it on my own and do a bit more exploring. Tonight we're looking at Leviticus 1-7 and the big question, who can live with God? And the first thing I want us to see is that no one can live with God. That's a bit of a downer to start with, isn't it? No one can live with God. Let me explain what is going on. If the Bible is a Netflix series, we are starting in Leviticus, actually episode 3. And sometimes when you watch these series online, they will give you a recap of what happened in the previous one. And that's kind of helpful here. So keep a finger in Leviticus. You really will need it. But just turn back to Exodus 19, which is on a page. Page 72, 73. In Exodus, God has rescued his people so that they can live with him and worship him. He has rescued them out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm. God has floored Egypt's wicked idols and gods. God has thumped Egypt's tyrant king. God has drowned Egypt's oppressive army. He has done all of this to free his people. And God then gathers all of Israel round Mount Sinai so that they can worship him. Just have a look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then a little bit on, you shall be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so we think, brilliant, God has brought his people near to him. Excellent, that's the whole point of salvation. But then just look at verses 11 to 12. Tell the people, on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Yet you'd think that God has just gathered his people all around this mountain to meet him, but it turns out they are camping around a giant keep out sign. They're still cut off from God. God then descends on the mountain. He meets with Moses and the elders of Israel, and he tells Moses to build a royal palace tent, a tabernacle, in which God will live among Israel. And they build it, just as God says, so that by the end of the book we think, brilliant, the royal tent has been built, the king can move in, God now lives with his people, drama over. Fantastic. Just jump now forward to Exodus 40. Almost at Leviticus, but not quite. Exodus 40, page 96. And look at verse 33. Moses finished the work. So the royal palace tent's been built. Then verse 34, the cloud, that's the cloud of God's presence, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And we think, woohoo, open the champagne. Verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So in this royal tent where God the King is to meet his people, it is a tent of meeting. There is just one tiny problem. the tent of meeting, you can't go into it to meet God. It's a tent of meeting that doesn't work. Did you see that there in verse 35? No one can go into the tent of meeting to meet God.
This is massive. It's a disaster.
God made us to live with him, to share in his overflowing goodness and life. He aimed to make this world heaven on earth through his people living with him and for him back in Genesis 2. And yet here in Exodus 40, no one can enter God's presence, not even Moses, the leader of God's people.
Again, things weren't always like this. The Bible starts off with humanity living in the presence of God,
living with God and enjoying God.
But then we grew proud.
It was not enough for us to be made in God's image. We wanted to be God ourselves. We wanted God gone so that we could rule the place.
And that lust for power has left us dirtied and defiled and condemned, cut off from the God of life. Because the God of life can't live with those who are tainted by sin and death. And so, Exodus ends with no one being able to live with God. No one, not even Moses. Humanity cut off, creation decaying, and God looks like a bit of a loser. Because he's just done this massive, thumping, great big rescue, smashing the Egyptians and their gods. And yet after all he's done, verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. No one can live with God. And then comes Leviticus. And Leviticus, episode 3 of the Bible story, Leviticus opens with a massive, massive bang, because Leviticus turns that no one into an anyone. And there's our second heading. Who can live with God? Anyone can live with God. Chapter 1, verse 2. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, no one has become anyone. And that's not a mistake, a one-off. Chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering. Same idea in chapter 4. And again throughout the book. No one has become anyone. Who can draw near to God? Well, anyone. Young, old, male, female, poor or rich, priest or laity. Anyone. And in fact, it's only hinted at in part in Leviticus, but the rest of the Old Testament makes it clear that it's not just anyone from Israel, but anyone who would join Israel and then commit themselves to the Lord, they would be able to enter. Which I think raises a massive question. How has no one turned to anyone? How do outsiders, dirtied and defiled by sin and death, how do they get welcomed into the presence of the God of life? And the answer is by grace. Grace, we've been singing about it this evening. It's the Bible name for how God loves the unlovable and washes the dirty and defiled, and how he pardons the condemned, and how he welcomes the outsider. And in Leviticus 1-7, God's grace comes through his words and sacrifices. And that's what we're going to spend most of the time looking at tonight. Firstly, God's words. The good news of the Bible is that God doesn't wait for us to find him. He takes the initiative. He takes the initiative to us. He reaches out and he speaks. Look, chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And that phrase, the Lord called and spoke, comes 37 times through Leviticus. It is massively important. It is telling us that unlike the fake gods of this world, the Lord is not mute. He can speak. He can communicate. We don't need to guess what he is like, because he can speak to us in words that we can understand and tell others. The Lord called Moses and spoke, and then gave him a message to pass on to the people.
God speaks all the time in Leviticus because God loves to speak. God made us by speaking Genesis 1. And then having made us, the very first thing he did was then speak to us words of life. And when Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, tried to silence God, God didn't shut up. God didn't turn silent. He kept on speaking.
Genesis 3 verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?"
And God kept on speaking throughout the Old Testament. He kept on sending prophet after prophet to speak to his people. In the fullness of time, God sent his own son, Jesus, his very word, into our world to reveal himself to us and speak to us. And if this evening you're trusting Jesus Christ as King and Saviour, it is because God has done to you what he did here in chapter 1, verse 1 to Moses. The Lord called you and spoke to you. He called you by name. He sought you and he found you.
And if you're here this evening just exploring Christianity, you don't yet know Jesus for yourself, he's speaking to you tonight through this book of the Bible. And he wants you to know that he can pardon you the things that burden your conscience. He can give you life that death cannot take from you. He can welcome you into his presence if you will bow before him, if you will ask him to forgive you. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him. This is God's grace. God breaks the silence. God doesn't wait for Moses to knock on the outside of the tent and meeting and say, "God, there's a problem. We can't come in." God's words make all the difference. Tonight, some of us might stay up and find out whether it is a good or a bad thing to be English and supporting the English football team. But just imagine for 1 minute, either your dream or your worst nightmare, just imagine that you were English, just for one short minute, and that you wanted to go visit the King tomorrow, King Charles in Buckingham Palace. And you go to the gates, and at the gates a soldier asks you, "Why should I let you in?" And if you say something like, "Well, I thought Charlie might be at home, thought I might have a little look around," that gate is going to remain closed. And if you stay around much longer, you might find yourself looking at a rifle. But if you say and can prove the king has called me, he has summoned me to come in, you can say that and prove that. Well, then the gates open, don't they? Then you're welcomed in, not just as a nobody, but as an honoured guest, someone who has received a personal invitation from the king. God's words, the king's words, make all the difference. It's how no one becomes anyone, how anyone becomes you and me, welcomed into God's presence as his honoured guest. You know, when we worship services together as a church family, the reason that you probably won't hear someone inviting God to be here at the beginning of the service is because God is the host of our church services. God is the one who invites us in. And tonight we are gathered in his presence, called in by his word. How does no one become anyone? Well, through God's grace, his gracious words, and then through his sacrifices. The temptation, I think, with these sacrifices in chapters 1 to 7, and that they're all about sacrifices, the temptation is not to think that they're weird. I think the temptation, the really hard temptation, is to think that they're wrong. So easy to read it and to just hear a little voice going, "Well, that's barbaric. That's backward. All this violence, all this bloodshed. Surely we've moved on from that." And yes, the sacrifices are very violent. But the violence serves a purpose, doesn't it? Unlike the meaningless violence that you and I watch on TV so often. And yes, we don't sacrifice animals in Leipzig, and if you were to start trying to live according to the Leviticus sacrificial system, you'd probably find some cars with blue lights outside your door quite quickly.
but we'll sacrifice others online without a second thought. And we'll cancel people and deplatform them and erase them from society if we disagree with them. In ancient Israel, the sacrificial system meant that if you had blown it, if you'd really stuffed your life up, and you were guilty and you knew it and you were ashamed, you could be forgiven and restored both before God and before the people of God, so that what you had done no longer defined you. Outsiders could become insiders again. And I would suggest that before we turn our noses up at the sacrificial system, we do good to take a long, hard look at the West. Despite the West's immense pride in its progress, it is fundamentally graceless. It has no processes for repentance and grace. It can exile, it can banish and cancel, but our society is unable to offer real forgiveness and grace and repentance. And therefore Leviticus offers us something that we cannot find elsewhere: grace. Chapters 1 to 7 take us through five different sacrifices. There's a slide coming up. I apologise, you'll see on the left, I didn't quite manage to finish that before leaving, so there should be some more verse things, but it's basically chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Five different sacrifices. Confusingly, each one of those five has two names, depending on what kind of Bible translation you've got. So chapter 1, you get the burnt offering or the ascension offering. Chapter 2, the grain or the tribute offering. Chapter 3, peace or fellowship. Then in chapter 4 and a bit of chapter 5, the sin or purification offering. Chapter 5 and a bit of chapter 6, the guilt or reparation offering. And then for the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, God instructs first the priests and then the people how to go about enjoying the provision of God and eating these animals that they sacrifice. And basically the sacrifices seem to split up into two categories. Chapters 4 to 6 describe mandatory, verpflichtende sacrifices for unintentional and for minor sins. So just turn over with me to chapter 4 verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2, speaking about unintentional, unbeabsichtigten. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish for a sin offering. So if whoever you are, whether you're Otto Normalverbraucher, Joe Bloggs, a normal member of Israel, or whether you're one of the priests, if you sin without knowing that you sinned, it is still sin. And when you realize it, your conscience tells you, somebody points it out, what do you do? Well, you don't pretend it hasn't happened. You don't go, oh, well, never mind. I didn't know it was a sin, doesn't matter. No, you don't have a choice. You must offer a bull. Verse 2. Verse 14, if anyone from the people sins unintentionally and realizes it, they shall offer a bull. Do you see, it's not up for discussion. If you've sinned, you must do this. Compare that then with chapter 1, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. Do you notice the difference? No reason is given here for why you might bring the offering. You don't have to bring this offering. You could just stay at home and do something else, play football or whatever. You don't have to, but you choose to. The same in chapter 2, same in chapter 3. Imagine you're an Israelite going early one morning to get fresh bread from the local bakery, and as you walk past the tabernacle, you see crowds queuing everywhere. And you ask people, why are you here? I'm sure some of them are going to say, well, I last week I did this and I didn't realise that was bad, but I've realised and now I'm here to offer a bull for it and so on. But you'll also find, according to chapters 1 to 3, loads of people there saying something like this. I'm here because I love the Lord. God has done so much for me. He's ransomed me from the land of death. He's saved me from hostile powers. He's made me his own. He has loved me, and I have come to tell him I love him. Because he's loved me so well, I want to give myself to him. I want to give from what I have just to honour him. To show my devotion to him. The New Testament teaches the same type of dynamic, doesn't it? We offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. And why do we do that? Because of God's grace. We put ourselves on the altar and say, here I am, Lord, I belong to you. Use me as you see fit. I want to live for your glory, for your name to be honoured, because you've been so very kind to me. Because all that Israel's rescue out of Egypt pointed to, God has done in full for us. He has ransomed us from death. He's saved us from the hostile powers of sin and Satan. He's washed us and pardoned us and accepted us as his own, as his sons and daughters, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Leviticus begins not with, you must do this and you must do that, but with three chapters all about, if you know the Lord's love and you want to love him, here's how you can show it. Suggesting to us that if you want to change, if you want new desires, if you want to have a greater love for God, ask him to show you more of his grace. Because when you see God doing everything to save you, sovereignly ransoming you from death, giving you life that you could not give yourself, you'll begin to sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And you'll begin just to give yourself to the Lord. I love him because he loved me first. And the beauty of chapters 1 to 7 is that as the Lord's people draw near to offer themselves to the Lord, he accepts them. He doesn't say, well, don't even think about it. No, he accepts them. No matter who you are, you draw near by faith in God's grace and God accepts you. Have a look with me at some of the details. Chapter 1 still, verse 3. If anyone brings an offering, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. What do you do? And he will be accepted before the Lord. What do? You lay your hand on the head of the animal, and it shall be accepted to make atonement for you. Atonement, zuna, it ransoms you from judgment, from God's judgment against sin, and it cleanses you, it washes you from sin's pollution. And interestingly, this putting your hand on the animal, it's not like something that happens later on in chapter 16 where the priest confesses Israel's sins as he puts his hands on a goat and then the goat's sent out into the wilderness to never be seen again. This animal, once you've put your hands on it, it doesn't go outside of the camp. It goes upwards. It gets killed. And then look at verse 9. The priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Here's what this means. The animal is your substitute and your representative. So you lay your hand on the animal to say, this animal instead of me and this animal for me. The animal dies instead of me as my substitute. It dies the death that sin deserves. But then God welcomes you because the animal also works as your representative, entering into his presence for you. See, when in verse 9 that animal is burnt and turns to smoke, it's not so much a picture of the animal being destroyed, but of it being transformed. That's why the Lord speaks of it arising as a pleasing aroma. The animal is transformed. It rises into the Lord's presence and it takes with it your devotion, your worship, your prayers. So that as you've said, this animal instead of me and this animal for me, the picture is of you then and your worship rising up into the Lord's presence.
And having done that, you might then, chapter 2, want to bring tribute and honour to the Lord, the grain offering. Chapter 2 isn't about atonement, the word doesn't get mentioned. Yeah, verse 2 of chapter 2, it's a memorial offering, a memorial portion. In other words, this is the type of king that you honour, not by pretending you're all okay and you don't really need him. You honour him by reminding him, as it were, that you need him, that you are weak without him. And so you offer this tribute that says, I depend on you for everything. Remember me, uphold me. And even as you bring that offering, as you ask the Lord to remember you and uphold you, you know he's going to hear because of verse 13. Verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Some might take this to mean that the Lord likes German food more than British because Germans put salt on everything and the Brits don't. Not quite what's going on. The salt of the covenant, it reminds you that God has entered into a covenant, into a binding relationship, an unbreakable relationship. As you confess your neediness to him, he will not turn away because he has pledged himself, committed himself, promised himself to you. I will be your God. I will never leave you or forsake you. And then comes the peace offering of chapter 3 that Christian read to us earlier. This animal, unlike the animals in chapter 1, this animal doesn't get fully burned up. You give this animal to the Lord, it becomes his. And then the Lord gives it back to you. Turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 15. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it till the morning. So what's going on here is that the worshipper who's offered this chapter 3 offering, this peace offering, he gets to eat it. God gets a bit, a little bit of it is burnt up, the best bits, the fatty bits, the liver bits. The priest gets a little bit. Most of it goes to the person who bought it. So imagine you really love the Lord and you decided the way you want to honour him is by bringing a bull from your herd. I wish I could bring a live-action cow into the room at this point for a visual aid. That is a substantial amount of meat. And even the most hungry among us would struggle to eat 3/4 of a cow before tomorrow morning. And note verse 15, he shall not leave any of it until the morning. So you've brought this to honour the Lord. How do you eat it all? Easy. You invite your neighbours. And your friends, hopefully they're the same group of people, you invite others and you have a party. And as you do so, actually you're not the host because you're not saying, come eat my cow. You are saying, because you've given the bull to the Lord, you're saying the Lord is sharing his own food with us. Come and feast with me on the generosity of the Lord. Come join me at his table. Let's feast on his grace together. And together the Lord then hosts you as his honoured guests, putting on a meal fit for a king. And so do you see Leviticus 1 to 7? It's telling us it is a wonderful privilege to belong to God's people. To belong to this gracious God who turns no ones into anyone's, who welcomes outsiders and makes them insiders, who cleanses the defiled and atones for sin and pardons the condemned, ransoms from death, welcomes up into his own presence and life, and then feeds us with his own grace. Who can live with God? Well, it started with no one looking like they could live with God, and now we see anyone can live with God. Which means, finally and very briefly, you
can live with God. Leviticus was written to the people of Israel, telling them how to live with God. But Israel was always meant to be a witness to the world. They were sent out to be a kingdom of priests in the world, inviting the nations to draw near. And as such, they were always pointing to Jesus, always walking in his footsteps, in shoes too big for them. Leviticus 1-7 is outlining the silhouette, as it were, the shadow of the blessings that Jesus brings. And so to read Leviticus today is to hear God not only say, anyone can live with me, but it is to hear God say, you can live with me. In my presence, not just at arm's length, not waving at me from the suburbs, as it were, but up close. Not just on a Sunday, but on any day. It is so easy, isn't it, if you're living as a Christian, to forget this and think that being a Christian is just about having Jesus forgiving your sins so that you can get on with your life over here while God's over there. And occasionally you touch base to remind yourself that you're forgiven, but then you get on with what you were doing. And yet Jesus has not come to ransom us from sin and death for us to then live on the fringes of God's presence. He has come to bring us near. To say to us, go on, draw near. I want you near me. I wouldn't have come if that were not true. Is that how you're living? And if it isn't, do you hear the wonderful invitation to draw near this week? To live each day this week, knowing that in the Lord Jesus, you have been brought as near as you can get to God. That in him your life is a pleasing aroma before the Lord. That you're never far from the Lord's presence. Because what those bulls and the substitute and representative stuff was pointing to, that has been fulfilled in Jesus. He has made you one with him so that as he entered up through his death and resurrection and ascension into his Father's presence, he has taken us with him so that we are always, always in the Lord's presence. The Lord is always with you when you go home tonight. When you go to work tomorrow or to studies or when you go on holiday or wherever you go. Don't stay back. Don't keep God at a distance. The Lord has brought us near. You can live with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, even as we consider the lengths to which you have gone to bring us near, the way Leviticus, these beginning chapters, point us to your great love and to what you have done for us in Jesus. We pray that you would be using this to overrule the parts of our lives that we keep separate from you and to overcome where we feel distant from you, to give us a hunger and a new desire to draw near, a greater awareness of our privileges, that because of Jesus we are always in your presence, a greater thankfulness, and we pray this week that this would lead to, by your grace, would lead to a more conscious awareness, hour by hour, that we are in Jesus and he is in us and we are with you and you are with us. And that this would motivate us to love you all the more and to lay our lives down for you. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his great glory. Amen.